Let us now together open the Word of God in the New Testament and turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of which we read the verses 1 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 1 to verse 20. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's our scripture passage. Then we also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is based on these scriptures, and in the sequence of exposing the doctrine of salvation, you have come to Lord's Day 17. So this afternoon we take our focal point in Lord's Day 17. I will read the question, if you could please read the answer with me. There we echo the word of God as we ask, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? That is Lord's Day 17. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today, brothers and sisters, people wrestle with matters of life and death. On the one hand, there is much attention for the quality of life, A lot of money is spent on the preservation of the environment. Healthcare costs billions of dollars. The best doctors and the most complex instruments are used to save the life of one person. Research to find a cure for cancer is priceless. On the other hand, there is the shocking reality of abortion, the persistent development towards euthanasia. Here the carefulness in handling human life is gone. The same specialist who may have fought for the life of his patient for the longest time now wants the freedom to terminate that life upon request. How come? How come, beloved, modern man is so unsure about life? Positive in the one case and negative in the other, in questions of life and death. How come modern man is so ambiguous? It's because they don't seek the answers to these questions in the Word of God. In it, we find the only true answer to questions also of life and death. His word reveals the cause behind all misery, suffering, and pain. His word also manifests the God of life, to whom belongs all life, the God who gave the hope of life. He shows the salvation of life in Jesus Christ, which sheds light on all agony, brokenness, and hopelessness. Christ has risen. He has overcome death. His resurrection is a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Death does not have the last say in this world. Only the risen Lord, the risen and living Savior does. Believing in His resurrection, you view life differently. Also life with its misery and suffering, yes, death as well. The light of Christ's victory illumines the small beginnings of life. It also lights up the end, which can be so difficult at times. It enlightens your whole life from beginning to end. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 17, brothers and sisters. It's one of the shortest Lord's Days, but it shows in 3 points, clearly and powerfully, what is the benefit of Christ's resurrection. That's a matter of faith, very much. So I proclaim the resurrection of Christ guarantees our redemption. We see, first of all, the atonement of our guilt, secondly, the renewal of our life, and thirdly, the resurrection to our glory. That's how I would like to summarize the message of this afternoon. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our redemption. We see the atonement of our guilt, the renewal of our life, and the resurrection to our glory. So first of all, Christ's resurrection, guarantee for the atonement of our guilt. How come, I said, brothers and sisters, we see modern man cut away on life in its beginning, abortion, and end, euthanasia? It results from the fact that today, dead is dead. Modern man does not see the light of Christ's resurrection shine over their life in this world. No longer do people confess that with the power of Christ, who rose from the dead, we can and must overcome the misery that occurs at the beginning of life or at the end, or at any time in life for that matter. Therefore, it's more important than ever for us to maintain the confession of the resurrection of Christ. For we know that by his resurrection, Christ has overcome death. Included in that victory is the power he grants for our fight, for life at the beginning as well as at the end. For life is Christ who overcame death. Dead is dead, modern man believes, beloved. When life is not worth living anymore, or the quality of life cannot be ensured, death is the best answer, for dead is dead. In this pragmatic principle, Christ's victory over death is denied. Although the scripture shows us Christ's victory over the powers and principalities of death, by this denial, Satan tries to maintain his hold on death. Even though the word reveals that by his death, Christ restored life between God and man, Satan does not want to acknowledge that the basis for his accusations and claim on the death of man was removed. Man had to die and must still die, he maintains. It is finished, Christ said. The price of death has been paid. But the evil one denies this truth and maintains his grip. Dead is dead, he insists, and he continues his strategy of the lie about man. Man should live by his own mercy, set his own standards up for life, and maintain his own power over death. Right from the day of Christ's victory over death, Satan has confused man in matters of life and death, in questions of atonement and mercy, of the truth of God's work of salvation in this world. Now God, brothers and sisters, ensured that there need not be confusion concerning the reality of Christ's resurrection. God confirmed Christ's words, "It is finished," by touching the earth that it quaked. God sent his angels to the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. God commanded them to roll away the stone from the grave. God broke the seal of Pontius Pilate. God dispersed the guard of the Roman soldiers. God put an honor guard instead, his ministering spirits who carefully rolled up the linen. God commanded one of the angels to sit on the tombstone triumphantly, for God had declared, "Arise." His word re-echoed through heaven and hell, declaring to the world of man, of angels and of devils, that by his death, Christ conquered death and Satan. The only recourse Satan had was again denial. God's word isn't true. Christ didn't rise. And thus, beloved, we see in the history of the church the strategy of denial time and again. Right off the bat, the liar from the beginning worked with rumors, alleging that the disciples had taken him and had fabricated the story of his resurrection. Others he instigated to spread the word that the women had gone to the wrong grave. Again others he convinced that Christ had not really died, but just fainted. The so-called swoon theory. Indeed, not only in the early days, but also today, Satan uses the same approach. Modern scripture criticism suggests that we have to take the myth out of the resurrection. Modern man can't cannot and should not believe such stories any longer. We, who live in a global village and who can see the events happening all over the world at the click of our mouse, who have the most modern clinics, the most sophisticated equipment, we can no longer believe in a resurrection from the dead. Myths belong to the old world. The apostles imagined that he had risen. They were obsessed with his presence. They just convinced each other that they had seen him. Wishful thinking, that's all it was. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, says the Apostle Paul. And that's true, beloved. That's why it is so important to see that he did rise. Nothing is farther from the truth that there was just imagination. On the contrary, while the disciples were firmly convinced that Christ was dead for sure, it took a lot of appearances to persuade them of the opposite. That's why Paul presents this complete list of occasions and peoples involved in those appearances. How important it was for the Lord Jesus to ensure that his disciples would believe. They had to spread the word as eyewitnesses. Christ knew that the truth of his victory was at stake. Christ had to continue conquering and to conquer the principalities and powers, and he did so by his words of the resurrection. Remember the men on the way to Emmaus? Even though they had heard the message of the resurrection, Christ himself had to move them to believe it. Thomas, too, resisted the idea and would not believe unless he felt the wounds in his hands and side. Talk to them, Paul wants to say. Talk to some of those 500 people to whom the Lord appeared at one time, for most of them are still alive. It's true, Christ was raised. So confess it with the church of all times and all places, beloved. On the third day, he arose from the dead. By his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Don't let anyone take from you the gain of Good Friday, the victory at Golgotha. For God approved of his sacrifice as the atonement for our sins. In the glorious resurrection of his Son, God shows that Christ suffered death for us, fully paying the price for our guilt. Through his apostles, Christ brought that fruit to his church. Thanks to his death and resurrection, we are no longer in our sins. Christ restored life to us, life with God, and righteousness. Christ did not rise in order to retreat, or to rest, or to continue his work as before. He did not move back to his old place in Galilee, nor set himself up in an apartment in Jerusalem. No, he rose and ensured that the benefits of his resurrection would reach us. He rose in order to manifest himself as the victor, the general, who has us share in the spoil of his victory, in the benefits of his position. God raised him for our justification. Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 25. He fulfilled God's justice in such a perfect way by his obedience during his life and by his compliance in his death, that we may be restored to God through faith in him. The Lord, our righteousness, he's called. Through him, we have the right to live, the right of life eternally. We squandered that right and lost it, earning death as our just reward. Christ obtained the right to life for us again and restores it to us. And thus he goes to Peter and says, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And he restores him in his office. He could, thanks to the atonement he made. He goes to Thomas and makes him confess, "My Lord and my God." He still does. Beloved, we don't have a paper Savior, but a living one who shares with us the guaranteed atonement of our guilt. He assures us that by the preaching of his word, even though your conscience accuses you that you have sinned against all God's commandments and kept none of them, and you are still inclined to all evil, as we confess in Lord's Day 23, he comes to you and says, "Here I am, the living Christ. I atoned for your debt. I was raised for your justification. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us." That first. Then secondly, Christ's resurrection guarantee for the renewal of our life. By his power, we too are raised up to a new life. The Catechism continues. Do you hear that beautiful play on words, brothers and sisters? It puts Christ's resurrection in the center of our life. We too are raised up, we confess. Present tense. That's today already. So that means that you are being raised up to a new life. We have to understand that correctly. You know, the other day I read it again from one of those Pentecostals. "I have been raised up, so now I am righteous and only sin so once in a while." No. We are being raised in the way Paul writes about it in Romans 6 and Colossians 3. United with Christ, we die to sin and are raised to newness of life by the power of the same Spirit who raised him from the dead. By the power of our victorious Lord, our life is being renewed day by day. Guaranteed. God raised us up with Christ and makes us share in his power in our fight against our old nature and for the renewal of our life. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul exclaims. "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Indeed, thanks to his resurrection and ascension, we share in his power and life. Now in Romans 6, brothers and sisters, the guarantee for that renewal is attached to our baptism. In verse 4, Paul writes there, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You know, then in catechism class, I always show to students in this regard that the baptism by immersion shows that so much more vividly. That's where we see the person dunked, and if he would be held under, he would drown. Die, that is. But no, he is raised from the water in order to live. The baptism is the sign and seal of our union with Christ, in whom we are dead to sin and alive to God. Guaranteed. In Christ, we may share in this power by which he was raised from the dead, so that we may rise up to a new life. Thus, by that power, Paul shows, we are enabled to offer ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now, faith, brothers and sisters, faith responds to this baptism. By faith in the resurrection of Christ, we may be assured that we can work with that power to fight and overcome sin in our life. Our own power would never be strong enough for that. For us, it's too hard already quite often to break with certain habits. Let be that we could begin living a new life. No, we can do so only by faith in our union with Christ through the power of the resurrection of Christ. And then faith doesn't just wait for this power the way we wait for better weather. No, faith seeks that power prayerfully. This power is coming to us the way this faith in the resurrection came to us in the gospel. Faith in the word of God, faith in the guaranteed promises of God gives us supernatural energy. That's what Paul expresses in Romans 1 verse 16, where he calls the gospel the power of God to salvation. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, Paul says in Philippians 4 verse 13. The gospel heralds the good news that Christ has risen from the dead, not as a single one, but as the firstborn of many. That's what gives us hope. Living hope, as Peter calls it, 1 Peter 1 verse 3. This message of Christ's resurrection too gives us that new vigor which makes you feel born anew. It's an incentive to enter upon the new week restored. So do you realize, beloved, that in everything you are standing on the borderline between death and life? That also means that nothing stands by itself. Let it not be so for you, my brother and sister, that you say, in his living church, I heard the voice of the living Christ, but yet, I love death more than life. You are involved in this struggle of life and death in your work, and in your entertainment, in your marriage, and in your family life, in the larger and smaller issues that come your way throughout the days of the new week. Yes, then we have to admit that we show it so little in our life that we are standing on the side of life. Yet what an encouragement it is for us that we are assured here once again this afternoon by the power of Christ, we are being raised up to a new life. That's the power he shows, boys and girls, when you are inclined to react with a bad, big mouth and anger, yet you stop yourself just on time. That's the power that helps you dedicate yourself to your homework rather than waste your time in front of the TV or on the social media. That's the power, my brother and sister, when you refrain from the sinful business practices. The power which enables the partners in a marriage that's gone sour to reconcile. The power which helps the office bearer to show that extra measure of patience, kindness, and gentleness. That in every victory like that, it sinks in your heart, I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What a blessing and joy that brings into your life, into your family, and in all your service to God, when you are so renewed by the power of God. And what a difference it makes when it is this Spirit of our risen Savior which determines the atmosphere in the family, rather than the approach of do's and don'ts. You may pray, beloved, for the renewal of your life on the basis of the guarantees of Christ's resurrection. Would that not have a great benefit also for our life together in the congregation? At least that's what the Apostle Paul highlights in every passage in which he assures the congregation of these guarantees in Christ's resurrection. Think of Romans 12 or Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3. Well, you know, our spiritual life and our congregational life are so intimately interrelated. A powerful and renewed life in Christ would reflect so beautifully in greater acceptance, kindness, and love. Rather than giving in to feelings of sympathy and antipathy, likes and dislikes, or to an inclination of negativism or favoritism, which are carnal, this power of the new life in Christ would show in a mutual affection, upbuilding, and discipline which is spiritual. You see, beloved, this renewal of life also works through the interaction between office bearers and members of the congregation. When the office bearers come to you with the word of life to enhance, enrich, and encourage your life with the Lord, your participation in worship to God, and your celebration of this life on the Sabbath, then it is the risen Lord working on your life. And yes, then with thankfulness we may observe already the great powers you can see at work in the congregation, and the renewal you may see among young and old. That's the fruit of Christ's resurrection. And that's encouraging for our continuation of our true life in Christ, in our personal life, in our families, in the church, and also in the community. In a deadly corrupted world, we are going to live as a living, renewed people, as living members, as living children of God. Today already. For we are not on the way from life to death, but we are going in the opposite direction. He who believes has passed from death to life. How sure you can be of that? Doesn't our life end up at the cemetery too? Well, we confess some wonderful guarantees in that regard too. Our third point, Christ's resurrection, guarantee for our resurrection to glory. We're not at the end yet, beloved, of the benefits of Christ's resurrection. Although our Lord's Day is a short one, it is filled to the brim with these benefits. Christ's resurrection, the Heidelberg Catechism adds, is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Paul came to that conclusion too, remember? After he had exclaimed in verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The beginning of the harvest is in. You know, that's a well-known metaphor in the Old Testament. The Israelites confessed that the whole crop was the Lord's by dedicating the first fruits to the Lord. They waved it back and forth, indicating how the grace of God came to them and went back to God. That's the way we may see Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's the first fruit going back to the Father and showing in His grace to us. He is presented to the Father, representing all who belong to Him and who will follow Him. The field is the world, and this field is full of the fruits, the bodies sown as seeds, waiting for the day of the harvest. That day will come. We are on our way to that day of the great resurrection. Christ's resurrection is guarantee for that. It is to us a sure pledge, the Heidelberg Catechism says, for our resurrection to glory. At various places, Paul speaks in his epistles on that final resurrection using different images. The tent, which becomes a building. The metamorphosis from corruptible to incorruptible. A glorious Lord who wants a glorious congregation with glorious bodies. That will be the blessed resurrection, the glory of which lights up our present brokenness, our life, which is nothing but a constant death. Then it will be good and glorious. Beloved, then we'll get a glorious body. Our brother suffering Parkinson's, our sister with that debilitating Alzheimer's, then it will be like it was in paradise, or actually more glorious yet. It's coming, brothers and sisters, old and young, for those among us with their handicaps, physically or mentally, for the elderly with their declining health, also for those whose nerves are stressed or whose mental condition is depressed. It's coming, young people, who know so well that the powers of death seem invincible. It is coming, for our Lord was raised as first fruits of the great harvest. That great multitude of all people, tongues and nations, who are dressed in white robes and who are standing around the throne. It is coming, guaranteed, for Christ has risen. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us give thanks together. Our Father, who art in heaven, the gospel truly is the glad tidings of salvation. What a wonderful gospel it is, and that we by faith may share in all the benefits that our Savior has obtained for us. Father, we thank you that we may so stand in the midst of this broken world, that we may stand in the midst of our struggles by faith, our uncertainty about forgiveness of sins, our guilt, that we may know by faith that your Spirit has come to us as the Spirit of life, as the Spirit of the resurrection to a new life. And we pray, Father, that you will indeed renew our life in the image of Christ, that you will work in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, so that we may start to live more and more in love for you and the neighbor, and live being at peace with you and with each other, and showing in our life the joy of faith, the patience with one another, the gentleness and kindness toward each other, and our faithfulness in our service to you, and our self-control in our battle with sin in our flesh. Father, we pray, grant that we may indeed embrace our Savior in faith and believe the guarantees that were given to us this afternoon, and so leave this place rejoicing and enter upon this week in renewed vigor, serving you with gratitude and joy to the praise of your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.